My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and the fourth chapter, and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what I'd like to do tonight is to draw from the context here of the account of the woman of Samaria five lessons, and hopefully that they will be a help and a comfort to all of us here. I suppose the main thrust of this chapter would always be regarded as an example of personal evangelism. Well, it is that, but as well as that, there is the topic here of what God is looking for, and he's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That is the main thought that I have from that text. The Father seeketh such to worship him, they that worship him in spirit and in truth. In this particular context, we have a character of a woman whose life is in a tangle. And she's very much in contrast to the chapter before that recently I looked at, chapter 3, the account of Nicodemus. And yet God approached the two of them, this woman who was an immoral woman and this man who was a moral man. He approaches both, and with this thought in both cases that they might come into that category of people who worship God in spirit and in truth. Two very different people. A list of things here that I've got. Nicodemus was a Jew, and she was a Samaritan. He was a man and a religious leader. She was a woman and she was immoral. Nicodemus was learned and she was ignorant. He was the member of the highest class in Jewish society. She of the lowest, even amongst the Samaritans, an outcast. Nicodemus was wealthy, and she was poor. He recognized Jesus as a teacher come from God. She had no idea who he might be. They are dissimilar. And yet, God, by his Spirit, approaches these two very different characters and is working out his purposes. The Father seeketh such to worship him. It was in his plan to lay hold upon Nicodemus. We know at the end of our blessed Saviour's life that he was with those that carried his body, that saw Jesus lifted up, as Jesus foretold him personally. We don't know what happened to him spiritually, but we have every reason to believe that he came to the Lord. And also this woman, that he sought out this woman. You might say, well, why are you looking for her, Lord? There are many very nice Samaritans, very moral Samaritans. Why go for an outcast amongst the Samaritans? But who can tell the mind of God? Who can understand his working? And here we have the gospel demonstrated to this woman, an example of personal evangelism. It's not, what you might say, a pattern that's all that easy. And yet what our Lord does, I believe, is so profound and so very beautiful. He doesn't come to a person just with a formula, but he has the truth there. But he looks at a situation. What is this person doing just now? What's she doing? And he sees that she is going for water from the well. And from that context, he speaks to her. What does he do with Nicodemus? Here is a learned man who is thinking a deep spiritual question in his heart. What does he do? He raises a profound spiritual context about the serpent and Moses and applies it to himself. So wherever he is, he considers the person and the way that he will approach them, and yet he'll bring them to the same place of faith in him. Here he directs the conversation, despite numerous attempts by the woman to change the subject, and you can get that. People can be past masters at changing the subject. I often recall in my previous church, which I liked very much, you know, it was a lovely place, but a nominal situation. And when there was a funeral, it presented me with an opportunity to meet many people, because you'd always have a very large congregation then. And there would be a meal afterwards. And I would do my level best to talk about the great shepherd. But I don't know. They always finish off talking about the price of sheep and the price of cows. It was an amazing thing. And after I came to Cardiff, I felt I had not been faithful and felt very guilty about it. But I had occasion to go back to various funerals again. And I thought, this time I will be determined. I was determined and failed miserably again. It's because men are past masters at evasion and diverting the conversation in another direction. This woman is quite clever, but she has a saviour to reckon with. Now, there are five lessons here. There are many more. There are five I'd like to bring to you. And here's the first one. The lesson of the well itself. Just simple points I have. The lesson of the well. Center to all this, if you were putting this in a kind of a play, you'd have to have a very simple scene. There would be Jesus Christ, the woman of Samaria, a well, and a vessel to get water. That's all you'd be required. It'd be a very cheap kind of scene. Very ordinary scene like that, but that's all you require. But such a lot of things happen in that very simple setting. So the first one, we look at the well itself, the lesson of the well. Our Lord is on his way to Galilee. Now then, it was at a time when there were confrontation times with the Pharisees. More intensity in the opposition against him. Hatred was mounting, murmuring was mounting, into open abuse. And they were very eager and ready to catch him in some debate or another. So it is possible that he went through Samaria for that reason, rather than go through the usual direction, which would take him to the heartland of these people. And so he goes a roundabout way. Now, it is interesting to note that the Jews never went through Samaria. They always went through their own land. It was quicker in any case and easier, and they preferred to go through their own country. But our Lord goes that way. It may be that there in his reasoning that at this moment that the confrontation was not the right time. He knew that their hatred would mount to open opposition and then in a crucifixion. That may be the reason. I don't think so, although I don't say I would not deny it there in the background. The verse, I think, gives the answer. He must needs go through Samaria, not so much because of the Pharisees, but because that there he's going to reveal his sonship. He's going to reveal that he's Messiah. In Samaria, it is the first revelation. He must needs go through Samaria. It also shows the importance of a soul. You know, if I can refer back then to my country background, for I came here, since I mentioned this in my mind, the one thing that I learned in the country, that you would have to travel sometimes miles and miles, and sometimes on foot as well, with no roadways, to seek a soul. And what I learned there from the people was the reverence of personality, that each individual was important. And as far as I'm concerned, the lesson I had to learn, I think a minister has to learn a lesson in every place he is. That's the chapter for him. The contribution to the church is another spiritual thing. But for the minister, but I would say the lesson I had to learn there was the value of one. And you might say, what on earth is that worth, the value of one? Well, I'll tell you why the value of one is essential. You'll never be able to see the value of 10. Unless you respect the one. You'll never be able to trust it with 100 or hundreds unless you have learned the value of one. Because we're all made up of individuals. And as I'm speaking to you now, I'm speaking to you, yet speaking to many. But in that sense, that doesn't matter, does it? Because I am speaking to you, and the message as it refers to you. It is the value of one. And you see in the life of our blessed Saviour, his great respect of personality. You know, he gave his undivided attention, the lessons of the Gospels, how there would be crowds around him. He says, "Who touched me?" Or that man who shouted, "Son of David." And he's on his way, you know, to such a great climax in his life. And he has time to stop and to speak to that person. He gives him his undivided attention, the value of one. "I must needs go through Samaria. I have a soul there. I must needs go that way." And that's what I would believe would be the primary reason. I'm not saying they're not secondary ones. Now, this journey then through Samaria displays his love for sinners because of this meeting that he has with this particular little lady. Now, it is then by divine appointment that he comes to Jacob's well. Do you believe like that things have been divine appointment? Where were you converted? You think of that in your own heart and soul now. Do you not believe that was by divine appointment at a particular critical time in your life when he granted you the ability to listen and to hear, and just then you're at the right place in his time at the right time and you heard the voice of Jesus say? It is altogether a spiritual thing. It is not chance. It is not coincidence. These things are by the will and the appointment of God. And it is here by this remote well, a famous well, Jacob's well, in the land of Samaria, where he's going out of his way to come to his destination. He must go there. There's no twice about it. He must go there. There's no doubt about it. There he must go. And there he goes. Now, what was it? It was a plot of ground which Jacob had purchased many, many hundreds of years before then and given it to Joseph. That's all. You know, what's so special about this place? Well, you might say, if you want to know the history of this little plot of ground where our scene is set, is called Jacob's Well. He bought it and gave it to Joseph. And there we find that Jesus Christ was tired. Now, you learn something about him. We know that he had two natures. We have one nature, just an ordinary human nature. He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. His human nature is perfect. He has a divine nature, which is absolute. But he really is human and divine. And so that he is wearied. And he sits there and he rests there. And we are given quite plainly scriptures that give the humanity of Christ without in any way denying his divinity. Because very long he's going to show his divinity in a very special way. Here it is humanity. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So we have, you know, the picture there. Well, why is he tired? He said, "I can tell you why I'm tired. I took on board a human body. I have a human nature. I'm in a human body, albeit without sin, yet here I am." He's wearied and he stays there for a while. Hebrews 4 verse 5 puts it like this. "He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities." He feels for us when we are tired, because he knew what it meant to be tired. He feels for us when we are weary, because he knew what it meant to be weary. He's not remote from these feelings that are in our experience. He must needs go through Samaria. The lesson of the well is this. It is the scene where God chooses to do a special work. It is Jacob's well. It is of historical value. We have the humanity of Jesus displayed there. We also have the heart of Jesus in his concern for one soul and the value of one soul. The lesson of the well. Now, secondly, the lesson of the woman. She is there. So these are our personalities now. And she is this woman that God, and we learn here something about her, and something about the general principle, that God is no respecter of persons. Now, you remember in the book of Acts where it was Cornelius, and where Peter had to be dealt with by God in order to even speak to Cornelius. He had to understand that he must not judge what is clean and unclean. In other words, God was saying to Peter in the book of Acts, don't you decide who you're going to speak to and who you're not going to speak to. Who you decide is going to be saved and who you decide is not going to be saved. Don't you call unclean what I may well call clean. And as he's having that lesson, you remember the part of Scripture. And then there come these messengers from Cornelius. And when eventually he goes to Cornelius' house, and when he is preached, and the Spirit descends upon them, even though he's learning his lesson, he's astounded. And he says, I behold that God is no respecter of persons. He even saves Gentiles. Or in this case, Samaritans. He even would go over the borders of Jewry and would save a Samaritan or a Gentile. And here we can bring that principle of God, that Jesus is now speaking to this woman, and she is a Samaritan. God is no respecter of persons. A poor person need not say, I am not worthy. He may speak to you, may not. A rich person need not have to say, he will not speak to me because I am rich. He may or he may not. It's according to his divine will, how he speaks and when he speaks. And here he's going to speak to one woman, a Samaritan woman, and he's going to do so at Jacob's well. In verse 7 we have, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now she is a moral outcast, even amongst the Samaritans, and our Lord speaks to her. Now this is a very unusual thing, because to begin with, men did not speak to women in public. Strange thing, but that's how it was. Men did not speak to women in public. And especially, a man would not speak to a Samaritan. A Jew would not speak to a Samaritan at all. But certainly not to a Samaritan woman. And worse still, not to an immoral Samaritan woman. There would be no way that this conversation would take place. Yet he does. Then saith there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And he saith to her, give me to drink. Just that. I want to drink. Now, this is where his wisdom, where he takes us from the known to the unknown. What she understands very, very slowly to what is to be revealed to her. She has no idea. She's a very difficult customer in as far as explanation is concerned. Give me to drink. And she is startled. She's startled because she recognized by his appearance that he's a Jew, and in any case it's a man, and that he's addressing her. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I can't understand it. How can this be so? It is a puzzle to me. But what is God doing? He is no respecter of persons. He is not saying, let me see now who you are and what you are. He knows what she is. He's seeking something. He's seeking individuals to worship him. And that they might worship him in spirit and in truth. And even though in this case she's an extreme case of immorality, an extreme case, you might say, of being as far from a Jew as you could think of, and yet you speak to her. Jesus found her. I'm sure in later years she would reminisce, and she would be astounded. Jesus found me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. Yet he found me. He comes to seek and to save the lost. This is the great aim and the purpose of it all. This personal confrontation with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The lesson of the woman is this. That God is no respecter of persons, as we differentiate between people. And we do. If a person is very able and is converted, we think, well, he's able and converted and rich and this, rather than saying he's converted or she's converted. We are so easily influenced by status and importance. The lesson of the woman is this, that God doesn't look upon the outward appearance. He is no respecter of persons. Here at Jacob's well, the simple scene, there's a woman going to appear. She's an immoral woman. She's a Samaritan. She's far from the things of God. Her mind is full of other things, and usually very bad things. Yet God is going to speak to her. That's his quest. The third is the lesson of the water, that everyone who thirsts may come. Now, Jesus said, "Give me to drink." That is his request. This is his opening sentence now in bringing profound things to her. And in verse 10, he says, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest," she had said, "you've got nothing to contain, a vessel to contain water," some little remark which is of no importance. No importance spiritually, but only merely a material, physical answer. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now, he's turning the tables. "Give me to drink." Well, you haven't got a vessel. You haven't got a cup. "Give me to drink." If you had recognized who it is, if thou had recognized that there is a gift that God can give, which you haven't got, there is a gift. If you had recognized who it is that's speaking with you, then you would be asking me, "Give me to drink," not I asking you. So he turns the conversation around. She had the water when he spoke to her and asked for a drink. And now he shows her to be the thirsty one, and he has the water. He is offering her a quenching that no ordinary water could ever give. That is what he's talking about. He's not talking about water at all. But he's talking about soul thirst, soul quenching, where he meets our deepest longing and our worst and most painful ache in the depths of our being. He's speaking there, or there in the depths of a person's soul, deep in the heartland of the disposition of the soul. He's speaking of the pain and the anguish of a soul as yet that has not got this gift of God. And it's just a wandering thing and a miserable thing and groaning about this and groaning about that and finding fault here, there and everywhere. And certainly a critical of life. This poor, poor woman. She was very, very thirsty. But she still thinks that he's talking about water. In chapter 4, verse 14 again. "But whosoever," says he, "drinketh of the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst." You see, he's helping her. She's looking in amazement at him. "Now whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What is he talking about? The gift of God and the Son of God and a divine confrontation and of a quenching of a longing that no ordinary water can quench, but that is the gift of God can do. And he says, "When you have drunk of this water, you will never be thirsty again. Indeed, it will be like a fount within you, and will ever spring, quenching and re-quenching your thirst, springing up into everlasting life, that you'll be assured of life everlasting and life forevermore." She does not understand. And in verses 11 and 12, the woman said unto him, "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Because they would claim him as well. "Which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle." And she's surprised at him. She's on about this vessel. And she's saying, I don't know what you're on. Are you greater than Jacob? Who can be greater than Jacob? He's one of our forefathers. He dug this well. He had his cattle and his family and so on. They had water from this well. Is there some special quality that you can find deep down there? Are you greater than he is and can go deeper maybe? Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? And she did not know that a greater than Jacob was there. That a greater than Solomon was there. That a greater than Abraham was there. She did not realize that. Yet he offers her water for a parched soul. And in verse 13 we have, whosoever drinketh of this water. He's pointing to the water in a direct way, probably. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing unto everlasting life, that will quench her deepest longing. And this is what she has to say. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. What an answer. Oh, that sounds good. All right. Where's your secret? I'll have that water. I'll drink that water. It'll save me carrying these heavy buckets, especially heavy, going back with them. It'll be a very good idea. You tell me how to go about it. She is totally confused, or else she's being evasive, or maybe even sarcastic. But whatever she's being, she has not understood. So what does he do with her? Now, this is what he does in this particular lesson now, the lesson of the water. He confronts her with her sin. He's being gentle with her. He said there is a gift of God to be had. There is a quality of living water that if you drink of this water, your soul will never thirst again. You think she'd have understood by now, but she's still thinking in a very material and an earthly way. Oh, it seems a good idea to me. I don't understand what you mean. Are you greater than Jacob? Very well, perhaps you've got something special. Give me that water. It'll save me a lot of walking and tedious coming this way. He says to her, go call thy husband and come hither. Let's get down now to facts. What is the need of your soul? Go call thy husband and come hither. It is a loaded remark. Here now is a manifestation of the divinity of Christ, of the deity of Christ. We've seen a manifestation of his humanity in that he was weary. Here now is one of his divinity. He knew the hearts of all men. He knew the heart of Nicodemus. Nicodemus never asked him a question, but he answered the question that he would not even see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. He didn't actually ask about the kingdom, but that was a burning question in his heart. And he knows this woman, and he knows her son. Go call your husband. Let's have a chat with him. I have no husband. She's very defensive now, maybe even angry, I should imagine. I have no husband. Thou hast well said, said he. Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that, thou saidst thou truly, you're a very honest woman. You say you have no husband, you're absolutely correct, because you have lived with five men, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. You're telling the truth. Not one of them truly was your husband. But she was not meaning it truthfully. I shouldn't think so. He confronts her with her sin. That happens. It happens in a meeting like this. And we can feel that the preacher, poor thing, is getting at a person. And you can come and talk to him after and say, who told you? And he doesn't know anything. Not this particular sin, whatever it may be, because the Holy Spirit can come upon a person. And although he may be referring to sin in general, yet sin in particular, and our sin, and the power of sin in our lives, it seems as if we were exposed before the whole congregation. And as if we feel as if everybody's looking at us, but nobody is. But God is observing us. And we feel that we are observed because we are. We have been exposed before God. She is slightly moved, a little frightened. And she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. The lesson of the water is that there is a quality of quenching of a soul that can be described as a gift of God. But we must see our need. And she had to see that she was thirsty. And to see that we are thirsty, we must see our sin. And we must see our need. And see our unworthiness. The lesson of the water. Then fourthly, the lesson of true worship. In verse 20, she asks him a spiritual question. She's trying to rise to the occasion. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She's saying something spiritual. I've heard say from those who worship amongst the Samaritans that we worship in this mountain, but you disagree with that. She knew very little history. Probably she's an ignorant woman. She didn't realize the tradition of the Jews. And she said, but you, of course, like Jerusalem. You prefer it that way. But he says to her, gives her an answer. It's a very profound one. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when he shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now the issue is not where you worship him. Here, Samaritans in Gerizim and the Jews in Jerusalem. You can be in Jerusalem and in the temple and not worship God. You can be in Gerizim with the Samaritans and not worship God. It is not a location. It is not where. But how in your hearts? It's a matter of your hearts. Not whether you are in Jerusalem or in Samaria. But the hour cometh, he goes on to say, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers, not these who are tied just one location, but the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now why does God want us to worship him in spirit and in truth? Why not with our physical frame, as is in vogue nowadays? Why not that way? Because we are made physically. We have to use our voices. We have to get up and stand and that kind of thing. But why can't we use more of the physical? Why can't there be some kind of incredible physical performance in trying to please God? Because that is a way that has been in the worship of Baal and modern worship very often today. It is attractive to man to use his body. Natural to man too. He seems not like that. It's not even said, I've been with my feet to Jerusalem. That's physical. Or I've been with my feet to Gerizim. That's physical. He's saying that worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I'll ask a question here. Why, Lord? This is why. God is a spirit. You see? He's a spirit. He has a personality, but he's not a person as I am a person. We can't put him in an easy category like that. He has a mind, he has a will, he has a personality, but not in the limited sense that I am and you are. So when we're thinking of the worship of God, we cannot worship him in a way that we, if we were making a fuss of another human being, the way we would do it, that we might embrace them and hug them, nothing wrong particularly with that, and that we would keep on shaking their hands, saying, glad to see you, glad to see you. Then we give them objects and things and give them food and so on. Physical things, why? Because a physical person can only understand a physical welcome. But God is a spirit. We're in a different realm. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So our worship has to be altogether a spiritual thing. Now this woman, and she was involved in the physical, she only understood the physical. She could understand ordinary water and drinking it. She could understand the idea of drinking water that if you drank it, that it was some magical quality that you wouldn't be thirsty again. What a good idea. She could understand that realm. And she found it very difficult until he said to her, you are a sinner and there is a thirst in you that needs to be quenched. There is a cleansing in you of the water of regeneration. That's the picture. I believe she understood eventually. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Well, let's take them one by one each. Spirits is the experimental.
where the Holy Spirit works upon our spirit, the very essence of our soul. And that when we are worshipping, right from the very depths of our being, there arises an adoration to Him from our hearts and from our being. It is an invisible thing. It's a very profound thing. And it comes from the depth of our being. So that you might today be saying, well, how do I worship Him today? Now, you know, sometimes they put worship in a different category. Let's get on with the message or the worship first and then the message after. Not at all. When we sing our hymn or our psalm, our soul is stirred spiritually. And we worship Him spiritually. And my spirit is in harmony with the Holy Spirit. As I worship Him, as I read the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit enlightens my mind regarding the profundity of Scripture, and my spirit worships Him because of the truth of that which is in Scripture, and so on. And in truth, it isn't just an experimental thing, it is also an intellectual thing, and not intellectual by intellectualism, not that. Intellectual, I mean by understanding, ordinary understanding. What is the truth? That He is the Messiah. That He is the Son of God. That He is the second person of the Trinity. That He lived a perfect life in our place. That He died on the cross as a penalty for our sin in our place. Truth. There is an irreducible minimum of gospel truth that must be there. That I am a sinner and God is holy. That I am condemned, and justly so. And Jesus comes into this world, and He's sent by God. And He does something on the divine instruction of the triune Godhead. He takes upon Him my sin and my unworthiness, and is punished in my place. And when by repentance and faith, gifts of God, I come to Him, I appropriate the benefits of Calvary, and I become a forgiven person. The irreducible minimum in the gospel. Truth. And of course, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can add and add, as they are in the Scriptures, the depths and the heights regarding these truths. So we worship Him as my mind is progressively enlightened on the truths of God. I am worshiping Him. And as I am progressively enlightened, my spirit is delighted, and my spirit worships Him. I worship Him in spirit and in truth. And they ascend to God as incense of adoration to God. A physical being, you make a physical fuss of. Natural, ordinary. But God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He brought her to the threshold of everlasting life. And she's still confused. And she says this in verses 25 and 6. I know that Messiah, which is called Christ, when He is come, He will tell us all things. I believe she's trying her best. Well, I believe, you know, you're talking about this spirit and truth. Some glimmer that is not water he's talking about. And especially when he exposed her sin, that there was a deeper need that he was touching. Something's happening there. And she says, well, I have heard. Yes, I've heard that there is a Messiah to come. And then, in a most remarkable way, for the first time in the Holy Scriptures of these Gospels, Jesus Christ says, I that speak to thee am He. It's an incredible thing. He reveals His Messiahship to a Samaritan woman and an immoral woman at that. You would have thought that He would have gathered His disciples together. You would have thought He'd have gathered all those who followed Him from village to village together. You'd have thought He'd have representatives of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and whoever would like to hear this great pronouncement, I am the Messiah. You notice, remember where He was born? In a stable in Bethlehem. God delights in confusing our self-importance. And out of the simple things does remarkable things. I that speak to thee am He. This was her hour. And lastly, the lesson of the witness. This man receives sinners. Verse 27, the disciples return and they don't say anything, but they are rather critical in their minds that he's spoken to this woman. And however, she left her water pot and she went to her friends in the village, and this is what she said. Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Now, she's got it. Is not this the Christ? She has understood. She could never have worked it out. It is always by mercy. It is always by revelation. Remember, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This poor little woman, by the very slow way she was grasping or endeavouring to grasp, could never have comprehended it. But somehow she's got it. Is not this the Christ? And she confesses freely amongst them. And some of them respond. However, some of them seek him. And many more believe because of his word. Some believe because of her word. But many more believe because of his word. And said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. And they were added to the kingdom. God seeks. God is seeking still. What is he seeking for? In the most unexpected places and the most unexpected times in our lives, yet at the critical time, he's coming to us. He says, I want you to worship me. I want you for fellowship with me. I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth. And every now and again, there is a response from a Nicodemus, a learned and a rich man, and a response from an immoral woman or man, and then from an ordinary person over there, an ordinary person over there. He's seeking here and there, and he's building up the number of the elect. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. And here's the hard bit. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thy most holy name and ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that we might be spiritually helped in these barren days that we are living in. And maybe there's some here tonight, O Lord, who are seeking thee and desiring thee. We pray that in thy mercy and in thy grace, that thou mightest touch them, thou must save, and thou alone. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.